Our sermon text this morning is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. If you please turn there to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. It's on page 983 of your pew Bibles. Please read along with me the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please pray with me. Father God, maker of all things, we praise you for sustaining us this week in our faith. Lord, thank you for gathering your saints here that they might be perfected by your word. Please prepare our hearts now as we come to your word. Humble us so that we can seek you rightly. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I was here on March 27th, 2022, as I'm sure you remember. And last time I was here, we actually went over Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14, as I'm sure you remember. But for those of you who weren't here on March 27th, 2022, we saw three things in the first 14 verses of Colossians that will be good to have as background for our text today. First, we saw that we are to remember the original message of the gospel that we heard. Second, we heard that there are three dimensions of a walk that is pleasing to the Lord. It's inward, outward, and upward. And finally, we saw the fact of the gospel, that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Today we're going to learn much more about this beloved Son into whose kingdom we have been transferred. These verses 15 and on contain some of the heartiest, most grandiose, and just largest words about Christ in the entire New Testament. And when I was writing this sermon about a year ago in preparation for a summer internship I had last summer, I was also at the same time in a class called Doctrine of Christ at Westminster. And we spent a lot of time in 15, 16, and 17. And I started getting really nervous because our professor was spending lecture after lecture on these verses that I had to preach on. And I was wondering, how am I going to fit all of this, all of these words into a sermon? How is that possible for me? And I mentioned that one day to him after class, and Dr. Philson, being a good pastor, said, "Don't worry, that's where these words belong. These words belong in a sermon. At times, these words that we're going to dive into might seem above us. They might seem more supreme than we can wrap our heads around. And in a sense, they are, but also know that these words belong to the Christian. And in a sense, you already know these words because they're describing the one to whom you are united. These words belong to the church. They tell us about our great hope that we have and that we wait for in the future. So to that end, in our text, there are two basic sections divided nicely by the ESV. Verses 15 through 20 is the preeminence of Christ, verses 15 through 20, the preeminence of Christ. The second, verses 21 through 23, the presentation of us, verses 21 through 23. I know it should be our presentation, but I really wanted that alliteration so you guys might remember it better. So verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15 and the verses following are a continuation of what came before. And that pronoun he here is referring to God's beloved Son. We often hear the phrase in our everyday life, he is the spitting image of his Father. And when we say so-and-so is the spitting image of his Father, we mean that he looks like his Father. And we can all think of families where that's true, where we see a son and he looks just like his Father. There's a family at Calvary, one of my classmates' families, and I like to ask my classmate every once in a while, what's it like to know exactly what you're going to look like in 30 years? He is the image of his dad to a surprising amount. When this text here says he is the image of the invisible God, though, it's not describing it in that way. And that might seem obvious to us, but we have to ask then, how is it that the Son of the beloved Son of God is the image of the invisible God? Christ is the spitting image of his Father in that his will is perfectly aligned to his Father's will. Jesus does nothing that the Father doesn't want him to do, and he does everything that the Father wants him to do. All that Christ did on earth, all that he desired to do, he was told to do by the Father. In John 5, Jesus says as much. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And later he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know God's will, if you want to know how God cares for his people and who he cares for, look at what Jesus did on earth and look at what he still is doing on the earth. Jesus is the spitting image of his Father. In the second half of verse 15, we read, the firstborn of all, all creation. Oh, sorry, I lost my voice completely on Wednesday. It's still coming back. The Son was the image of God before Adam existed, before land existed, before the light was separated from the darkness. From eternity past, the Son of God was the image of the Father. And by firstborn here, Paul then doesn't mean that he was created or he was born or came into existence at any point. That's not what Paul is saying. Firstborn is a title of status. Think of it as inheritance language. He's the firstborn of all creaturely things, not because he's a creature, but because the entirety of the inheritance of the universe belongs to him and him alone. He is preeminent over creation. The next verses expand on this. Verses 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or principalities." Thank you. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. G.K. Beale notes that Christ is the divine image and ruler over all things because he is the agent of all creation. And if you read through that text, you notice the word "all" comes up a lot of times. In the Bible, when there's redundancy, when there's repetition, it's an emphasis. It's not actually redundant. It's drawing your attention to something. And the text here is drawing our attention to Jesus Christ being over and preeminent over everything. Christ as the firstborn outranks all created things. Christ as creator is then superior to all created things. A little more than 100 years before this letter to the Colossians was written, in about 48 BC, Julius Caesar became the ruler, the emperor of Rome. And by the time Julius Caesar came along, Rome was already a massive entity with great lands, a large economy, and many in their population. But when Julius Caesar came along, he drastically reformed the state, and he wanted to reform the state. He expanded its borders, he decreased its debts, he defeated long-standing enemies. But more than anything, he wanted to make sure that his power was undisputed, and it was as close to complete and preeminent over the land as he could make it. To this end, then he dispersed the power among many senators, so that way his power was up against less of a body. Caesar, though, was unable to attain ultimate authority over Rome. Eventually, those senators were the ones who assassinated him. Caesar was unable to become the king of even one empire in an ultimate sense. It is impossible for any man to have ultimate authority over a single nation, but Christ not only formed all the nations, he put all the rulers in their place, and he rules over them, and they will be accountable to him someday. That is what is said in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Notice the categories that Paul sets up. First, he says, in heaven and on earth. That is to say, all things spiritual and material. Then he says, visible and invisible. All the visible things that we can see, but also the invisible things. Think social structures. Think politics. Think philosophies. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Remember that Paul wrote these words from a prison, from a Roman jail cell, and he writes that Christ is over thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. We know that Paul suffered in jail. We know it wasn't a comfortable place for him to be. But Paul knew that even the authorities that arrested him are accountable to his Lord. All governors, all presidents, prime ministers, and mayors must answer ultimately to Christ. These words are sweet words to the Christians, because it can be a hard world to live in as a Christian. It would be wrong for us to gloss over or to ignore the difficulties that we face as Christians living in this world, even in this country. But the Lord strengthens us to continue on in the world, in the midst of that fleshly challenge. John Calvin wrote a letter to a Protestant duchess in 1544, and at this time, it was very difficult to be a political female Protestant leader. That wasn't a winning combination. And of her struggles, Calvin writes, and he says to her, "In putting on the strength of the Lord, you will care not a straw for them, and you will skip over them without difficulty, not, however, so far as the flesh is concerned, but in such wise that you shall acknowledge the truth to be fulfilled in you. According to what the prophet says, the Lord maketh my feet like deer's feet and sets me securely on the heights." We will skip over those challenges without caring a single straw, not as the flesh is concerned, though. Verse 16 continues, "All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things. All things have their goal, their fulfillment, and their aim and trajectory in the Son of God. Because of this, because all things are being sustained by the Son of God, we can trust that he is sustaining even our faith in the midst of this world. All things are moving towards their full and final purpose in the sovereign rule, reign, and glory of Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus Christ is. Can we think of a grander picture of Jesus Christ? Can we think of a more glorious being or entity than what is just described here in only two verses? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the agent of all creation, the ruler of all creation, the sustainer of all creation, and the ultimate goal of all creation. Know him like that, and then look at these next words. He is the head of the body, the church. Sometimes I muster up the courage to listen to Christian radio, and it's actually gotten better in the last few years, I think. But there was a fad about 10 years ago, and its critics described this fad as the Jesus is my boyfriend genre of Christian music. There was a lot of songs coming out that if you were to listen to them and not know that they were about Christ, but you were just listening to them as if they were radio songs, you would think they were describing a girl's boyfriend, because some poppy tune would play in the background and she described all the ways that Jesus makes her feel good and all the cool things that he does for her. And that was the Christian music of the time. Interestingly, though, they never mention anything that these verses do. Look, it's okay to have a loving, intimate, and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think that's beneficial. I think that's necessary. But that's only meaningful if you know who Jesus Christ is. Know him like these verses describe him, and then be astounded that he's the head of the body, the church. The relationship is only extraordinary because of who he is. He is the ruler and sustainer of all things, and the church knows him as such. The church's place in this world is clear. The world belongs to the head of the church. The eternal, absolute creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things directs us as one body. The church is, in many ways, then, the most powerful and long-lasting institution in the world. But this is not to say that the church ought to have authority or rule over the secular or political structures that God has put in place. It is to say that the church can have courage and boldness in proclaiming God's message in the world that he created, because we know him as the very one who they rage against. And we know who he is to them, even if they don't. So we can boldly proclaim the gospel message with our lives and with our mouths to our neighbors and to our world around us, because he is preeminent over creation. Verse 18 continues with a second subsection of our first section. It shows us that he is preeminent over new creation. Verse 18 continues, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Adam was, in a sense, the firstborn of creation, in that he was the first created being, the first created image bearer. However, he sinned and he died, and in that sin and death, he plummeted all of us into sin and death. Christ, as the true firstborn of all creation, needed now to become firstborn even from the dead, so that he could bring many others to life in his resurrection. Christ is supreme over all things, and in his resurrection, he's supreme even over death. Christ is supreme, therefore, over the new creation. And we see what he does with this preeminence in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because of Adam's sin, all mankind fell into sin. Human flesh had to be made right, but humans are unable to do this because it's their flesh that is the problem. God couldn't just wipe out all of humanity and start over, because then he would have failed, but he couldn't withstand sin in his image bearers. There's this dilemma here. Athanasius of Alexandria was a third century theologian. He wrote what's now considered a small book called On the Incarnation, and I think every Christian should read it once a year. In that book, he calls this the divine dilemma. He says, it is unthinkable that God would go back on his word and that man, having transgressed, having sinned, should not die. However, it was equally unthinkable that image bearers of God should completely die through corruption of sin and return to non-existence. The divine dilemma. The holy God can't withstand sin and we deserve to die, but as image bearers, we can't just be wiped out and return to non-existence. How then does God rectify this impossible situation? I think sometimes we move too quickly over this tension, over this dilemma, because we know the answer, but we have to think, this is an impossible situation. And this is what I think is one of the best apologetics for Christianity. No man could have thought of this. No man could have come up with this dilemma and then come up with the solution that we know. Athanasius writes, The renewal of creation has been brought about by the same word who made it in the beginning. There is no inconsistency between creation and salvation, for the one Father has employed the same agent, that is Christ, for both works, effecting salvation of the world through the same word who made it in the beginning. The all-holy Son of God, the image of the Father, took on created flesh. The beloved of God was given over to sin and death so that he could die and be raised, so that we could be raised with him, so that the dilemma would be solved in him. He now is Lord over even death itself. And by his resurrection power, he now raises many to new life in his new creation. And we see this scope narrowing now. When we began, we saw the Son of God as the absolute supreme one and how he is the head of the body, the church. Now the scope narrows even more. Death was introduced by the first Adam and resurrection was introduced by the second Adam. He's preeminent over all creation. He's preeminent over new creation. And then these opening words of our next section are then stunning. And you. What could all of this possibly have to do with us? As good Westerners, there might be some here who are thinking, of course this has to do with me. I am the center of the universe. I hope I've been able to persuade you otherwise. I hope that you find it shocking that you are now addressed. You are addressed right after that exposition of Christ, of who Christ is. How insignificant do you feel after that? When you go and you see the Grand Canyon or a tall mountain, you have a profound sense of how small you are standing before this massive thing. How small do you feel now after that exposition of Christ? But hang on, it gets worse. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Uh-oh. Not only is the Son of God so supremely over us, the first thing that is said about us is that we were hostile in mind, that we were doing evil deeds, that we were given over to evil pleasures. But without taking a breath, Paul continues and he writes, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This is the second section of our text, our presentation, or the presentation of us. We who are in Christ were sinners and are sinners, but we have been reconciled by Christ. We can now come to the one who will judge the whole world, everyone according to their actions, and we can dare to call him Father. Some of us have heard that we are worthy of God's love. That's another Christian radio trope, that you are worthy. In a sense, it's true, but in order to be worthy, you have to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is exactly who we are as we are in Christ. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Only by Christ's death have our sins died, and only in Christ's resurrection can we now be raised to new life, presented to the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. Last summer, I had an internship in Atlanta, and my wife and I, we drove down, and as we were driving through Virginia, I was struck by how many state troopers were just sitting on the highway waiting for a speeder to come by. I'm from California, where the police officers have the decency to hide from you and make it a bit of a game. And I kept waiting to see this happen. I was careful not to be speeding because I didn't want to get yelled at by my wife, but I was hoping someone else would so I could see it. And we actually did see that. We were going around a curve, and we saw a trooper pull out of his spot, chase down a speeder, and pull him over. For the longest time, my view of God the Father was that. He is the ever-present one who is waiting for me to mess up so that he can punish me, so he can take me to hell. That is, unfortunately, my default view of God the Father. But we have to remember that Jesus only came to do the Father's will. In my view, Jesus comes and he convinces the Father to let me go. That's not what happens. Jesus comes because the Father sends him so that we could be let go, so that we could be raised to new life. Unfortunately, that's my default view. By the grace of God, it's being weeded out of me, and I'm working all the way through it. But if you have ever, or if you do now, think of God the Father in any way like that, please know that that is not informed by anything true. It's not just unbiblical, it's anti-biblical. God the Father is described as the one who sent Jesus, not the one who's convinced to let you go by Jesus. Paul speaks of Jesus as the image of God. He does what God wants, and what does he do? He reconciles us to God. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look to the Son, see what he did, and know that he did those things because that's the Father's will. This is what the text says. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, that is, before the Father. Now, everything I have said so far applies to anyone here who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life. It is a sure and it is a secure fact. We learned that on March 27th, 2022, that it is a sure fact that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. But then we come to this tricky conditional if. Verse 23 begins with an if, but it is part of the same sentence that comes before it. So please read with me, starting at verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So is our salvation up to us? Can we lose our salvation, our status as reconciled to the Father, if we don't continue in the faith, stable and steadfast? Understand, first of all, that this if here is true. This is a true conditional. The Bible's not lying. The Bible's not wrong. It is a true if. But let's be clear about what this verse is not saying. It is not saying that we will eventually come to a status of reconciliation if we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. It's also not saying that we will lose our status of reconciled if we don't continue stable and steadfast. Paul makes it abundantly clear in other places, Romans 8, for example, that nothing in all creation can take us out of the Father's hand. Jesus himself says in John 10 that he gives his sheep eternal life, and Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one includes you. You're part of the creation that can't contravene God's will. Continue in the faith. Don't shift to the left or to the right. There are so many winds pushing against us as Christians today. It's a hard world to be a Christian in. Don't shift from the original gospel message that you heard and that you see in the Word of God, but understand that you are not alone in your fight. You are not alone in your walk. When the winds push against you, it's not only you that they're pushing against. Our perseverance depends on the unchanging love of God strengthening us to walk in this world. This, if here, I believe, is what is called an inference evidence conditional. What that means is that the inference is coming first. It's stating an assumption or an inference, and then it states what the evidence is. In the same way that I can say to all of you, you all traveled here if you are here. The inference is that you all traveled to church this morning, and the evidence for my statement is that you're here this morning. I don't think any of you slept here last night. In the same way, I can say a tree has a strong and healthy root system if it withstands the winds, if it isn't toppled over, if it grows stable and steadfast. But it's not up to the tree alone. If the tree receives no water, no nutrients from the soil, no sunlight, it will be toppled by the winds. The winds aren't just pushing on the tree and its root system, it's pushing on the whole history that that tree has. The tree is strengthened by everything given to it. Our nourishment, our strength, our endurance and faith is nourished by God, by the mighty will of his glorious might. Our confession of faith says that the perseverance of the saints depends not on our own free will, and we should praise God for that. Do you know how quickly you would be sent to hell if it depended on you? It is only by the grace of God that you are at church this morning. It's only by the grace of God that people who aren't at church this morning are breathing. It's only by the grace of God that you are sustained and persevere in your faith. Paul concludes this section by saying that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In verse 15, the Son of God was designated as the firstborn of all creation. Here, Paul writes that the gospel of the Son of God is now proclaimed in all creation under the providence of God. B.B. Warfield notes that Paul does not speak of Christ in this way to tell us what our Lord once was, but rather what he is by his intrinsic nature. And just as Christ is the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all creation, so too is his gospel message proclaimed through that creation. The agent of creation, the ruler of creation, came down to creation to redeem creation, to make it a new creation, so that we could be reconciled to the Father and have fellowship with him. Put your faith in that message because it's true. Put your faith in that message because without it, you are dead in your sins. The dilemma still stands without that message. And proclaim that message to all creation, knowing that your Lord is supreme over that creation. Repent and confess daily. Come to faith in God daily. He did all these things so that you wouldn't die but have eternal life, because that is the Father's will. Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you that you are a loving Father, that any construction of you that we come up with is false because you have revealed yourself perfectly in your Son. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to have faith in that message. Be with us this week. Sustain our faith. Give us strength according to your glorious might to persevere in this world. And help us, too, to proclaim this message to your creation, to our neighbors, and to those that you have placed around us. We pray all this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.